we do thank you for the fresh reminder of your great love this morning. Lord, how your love does draw us in a continual way unto yourself. And Lord, as we continue in your presence now, we just really pray that as we consider this matter of church history, Lord, in a fresh and anew, we could see the love of God. How you're not only jealous for individuals, but because of your love for the church, you gave yourself for it. Lord, we thank you for the reassurance that you are building your church. Lord, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we just pray this day, Lord, that in a fresh way, through the anointing and enabling of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we can continue to learn some lessons from our brothers and sisters that have gone before us. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for their lives laid down. We thank you for their love for you. May they be an encouragement to all of our hearts in the days that we're living in, Lord. Lord, we do want to be a people that would be hastening your return. We want you to be the passion of our heart, the focal point of all that we do and see. And may we just learn, as ones before us have learned, of your great love and of the all-sufficiency of your precious self. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we turn this morning to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's look at verse 2 again. Wake up, or awaken, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. One other passage out of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we read these verses out of Hebrews 11, it's really to remind us that we are but strangers and sojourners upon this earth. This is not our home, but we're just passing through. And we're not to be attached here. Hebrews 11, we'll start in verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of what country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. As we continue today studying and fellowshipping together on this matter of church history, we started last time on this letter to the church of Sardis. And we've said that this covers the time from the Reformation through our present time. And it speaks in a pictorial way of the overall Protestant system. Now, we talked on the Reformation last time, and there were two great truths that were recovered there, and it was the justification by faith, a tremendous entering into a truth that had been hidden for many centuries of how by faith we're justified. It's not by works, not by our good deeds, but solely by faith that we're justified before the living God. And second thing that came out of the Reformation was an open Bible. The Word had been shut. Now, there were those that were able to kind of have individual Bibles throughout the times, but because of the Reformation, the Word of God became open to the people again. And we saw an entering in to many of the truths that the Lord had touched people with. But what happened is they came in, they only went so far. It's like in the phrase in Revelation, it says your deeds aren't complete. They started, they saw something, but it wasn't brought to a completion. And we'll see this, actually we'll see this throughout the church in Sardis. It's kind of a step-by-step. Someone, some precious saint of the Lord sees something, they enter into it, but there's still more out there for us to see. As we fellowship about the church in Sardis, I got overwhelmed by the testimony of the Lord through the last centuries. Fellowship with some of the brothers, and the way we'd like to approach the church in Sardis and throughout the rest of the time now is on a century-by-century basis. Now, you can't cut these off precisely, you know, 1501 to 1599. I mean, there's going to be some overlap. But in general, this time today we'll be fellowshipping around the 16th century, which is characterized, the group we want to fellowship about is the Anabaptists. And in the future, Lord willing, in the 17th century, we'll see a move of the Puritans, the Quakers, Pietists, and Moravians. Now, technically, some of the Puritans started in the 16th century. The Moravians carry over into the 18th. But it really, that's the essence of it, is in the 17th century. And then in the 18th century, we'll see the works where the Lord raises up John Wesley and George Whitefield. And also within our own country, we see a great awakening that took place here through Jonathan Edwards and some of the others that the Lord used very mightily. So maybe this, using it from now on a century-by-century basis, it will help us to progress through this in an orderly way. And to just kind of finish it out, as we look after the Church of Sardis comes the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Philadelphia is basically the 19th century, characterized by the Brethren movement. And Laodicea is the 20th century, which we're living in now. So it's, Lord willing, there'll be about five more times, I'm hoping, so we can finish this up. We'll eventually finish. And, I do thank the Lord the way I've just really been blessed, and I thank the Lord for it. As we look at this, if we start to look at the Anabaptists and the movement here, we saw last time how out of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers, through Martin Luther, kind of broke free from that. And we also fellowshiped how a few years later, the Lutheran or the work in Germany, there was a divide between those in Switzerland, or Zwingli, over the issue of the Lord's table. Well, can't write to need another pen. Anyway. That's Germany. We all know what that says. That's Germany. And but there was a divide over the issue of the Lord's table. Zwingli and Luther couldn't come to a oneness on that. So it was the first division. Now, we'll see that out of the, starting in Switzerland, those that actually were meeting with Zwingli, and Zwingli was encouraging Bible studies and fellowship, out of that was what's called this Anabaptist movement started. Next time, we'll look more over in this 16th century. A lot of this is Puritan and through Anglican, the Pietist movement, and then the 18th century is where we'll see a lot of the Methodist movement. Let me pull this down here. All right. Now let's look a second. Yeah, at the Anabaptist. Now, the overhead made me lose my thought a second. I couldn't write. But there is one quote I wanted to read. And I even made a copy for you on page 3, because I was really touched by this quote. As we saw the Lord doing a mighty work, we see that how the Lord is calling us always into a fuller measure of Himself. And the Lord doesn't, He's not the one that's wanting all this division, but He's wanting us to really keep pursuing Him and come into a fullness. And there was this one brother, John Robinson, and he was from England, and he'd had to escape from England, and he went to the Netherlands. And there was some brethren on the Speedwell who were going to be sailing from the Netherlands to the United States. Now, these brethren on the Speedwell, their ship got in trouble, and they had to return. And they all ended up getting on another ship and sailing over. Does anybody know what that other ship's name was? Mayflower. Hey, there you go. So these were the brethren that came over on the Mayflower, and they received this charge from our brother John Robinson. So in a way, it was a charge to our forefathers in this land, or in a prophetic sense, for them, for their descendants, and for us, to continue to seek the Lord in a greater and a fuller measure. And I just want to read this, and just read along. I charge you before God and His blessed angels that you follow me no further than you have seen me follow Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop a second. It's interesting. I'll be reading several quotes today. And it's interesting how through different brothers that are used by the Lord at different points in times, how the Lord Jesus Christ was the focal point of their life. They weren't focusing. It wasn't a doctrine that caught them. It wasn't an experience that caught them. But it was the seeing, the preciousness, and to use Stephen's words from this summer, the Lord captured them with a passion for Christ. And it was that passion that drove them on to pursue the Lord wherever He goes. So we'll continue. If God reveals anything to you by any instrument of His, be as ready to receive it as you were to receive any truth by my ministry. For I am verily persuaded the Lord hath more truth yet to break forth out of His holy word. For my part, I cannot sufficiently bewail the condition of those Reformed churches which are come to a period in religion and will go at present no further than the instruments of their reformation. The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go beyond what Luther said. Whatever part of His will our God has revealed to Calvin, they will rather die than embrace it. And the Calvinists, you see, stick fast where they were left by that great man, who yet saw not all things. This is a misery much to be lamented. Now this quote puts in names of Luther and Calvin. I don't think he's really picking on them. There's probably 1,000 other names that could be substituted here. But in principle, the Lord, through this brother, is encouraging us to always continue to pursue on. That's one of the things that always blesses me as we hear different brothers minister the Word, as we see different brethren's life. Do we see a fuller revelation of the Lord in their lives, in their ministry? Or do we see what we saw 20 years ago? And it's like in our testimony, when we ask people to share our testimony, what's our testimony? Is it from 20 years ago that we have the same testimony? Or is it a testimony of meeting the Lord yesterday? Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for one another that we not become content, that we not become satisfied with what we've received. Even though you receive abundantly, there's so much more of the unsearchable riches of Christ that we need to push on to. No matter how great the revelation, I mean, receiving the revelation of the justification by faith is probably one of the greatest revelations that anybody can see. But it's just, there's so much more. We don't know of the unfathomable riches, the unsearchable riches of our precious Lord. And we as a people, we become so content to settle in. We're settlers. We love to settle. May the Lord encourage us to go on, to seek Him in a fuller measure, because we're looking for another country, a better city, a new Jerusalem, not upon this earth, but where He's calling us to. Now, I mentioned today that we wanted to fellowship about this group that's called the Anabaptists. Now, in one sense, this term, Anabaptist, was a term that was never used by them. It's a derogatory term that people within the Protestant and Catholic systems at that time just lumped everybody that was outside of either the Protestant or the Catholic system. They said, you're an Anabaptist. And Anabaptist just means to rebaptize. And it's interesting that even as you look at current day church history books, I've left the title. Several publishing companies have granted permission to use their overheads and material, and I've left the titles to their charts. Like, this is called the Radical Reformation. I mean, from people's perspective, it was called the Anabaptist movement were called the Radical. We'll see a map in a minute, and they're called the Left Wing of the Reformation. It's like something's off about them. And it's just how, may the Lord show us. I mean, to me, it was the center and the focus of what the Lord is doing. But here they're getting called the radicals in the Reformation. Because we meet like this. Anybody ever call you kind of a little radical or being off? You know? So it's just, that's one of the things we live with. They were willing to be misunderstood. Now, Anabaptists, because of the name that's associated with them, most people immediately think the issue there was baptism. But actually, in Zurich, Zwingli called different ones together to start studying with him in around 1520, 1521. And certain brothers by the name of Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz, they were his students. And he was encouraging them to study the Bible. Now, these were young men. At that time, Grebel was about 25. Manz was in his late 30s, which is still young. And so they were together being encouraged to search the Word. They were having Bible studies. But all of a sudden, as they searched the Scriptures, they started seeing that some of the things that Zwingli and the brethren were practicing weren't matching up in the Scriptures. And so they started questioning him. And what his answer was, no more Bible studies. They outlawed these things. And there was two things in particular. The first issue really wasn't baptism. The first issue was the church-state relationship. Within the city of Zurich, Switzerland, Zwingli had merged, in essence, the government of the church with the government of the city. And the city council decided all doctrinal issues. And they set up, they were kind of the final authority on things. And this group of believers said, no, this isn't right. This church is separate from the state. And that was where they first broke with Zwingli. Then secondly, they were seeing that it wasn't this national church that once you're born into the church. But the church is really a voluntary association. Once you're a believer, you come together and that's the church. And then the third thing was the whole issue of infant baptism. Now, as these different ones started to meet in Zurich, the Lord just touched their hearts in a way that they were very encouraged to go, and they just continued to meet in spite of it being illegal. And one evening, actually it was on January 1st of 1525, in Nance's home, Blaurock and Grebel and some of the others were there. And George Blaurock turned around to Grebel and asked him to baptize him. So Blaurock at that time knelt down, and Grebel went over with a pitcher of water, he spooned the ladle out, and he poured the ladle over his head. And then Blaurock got up and baptized everybody else. And that was a tremendous statement. It sounds, you know, we had a baptism the other day, and it was glorious, and it's so free that we can have baptism. But for them, it was a sentence of death. Literally. Richard talked about going in a grave. I mean, these people were being sentenced to death because it was outlawed within the country at that point for anybody to be rebaptized. Now, I want to make it clear at the beginning here. The issue of the Anabaptists when they started was not baptism by immersion. The issue was believers' baptism. Okay. The tradition and what the church taught was infant baptism. The Anabaptists, when they started, they were standing for believers' baptism. At first, many of them were just what we would say, sprinkled. But they continued to seek the Lord, and within a period of time, they saw the truth revealed also of baptism by immersion. But they weren't standing first for baptism by immersion. It was the issue between infant baptism and believers' baptism, that only believers should be baptized. And from that, the Lord continued to reveal it in hearts. This movement started spreading throughout the city, and different ones, more and more, were being baptized. The city council, in order to try to stop this, passed a resolution that all children had to be baptized. All children. It was against the law not to baptize. So it put these parents in a turmoil, in a bind. What do we do? You know, they couldn't compromise their conscience. And if the parents didn't yield, the parents were arrested. Also, at this point, too, to persecute those that were being baptized, once you were baptized, it was against the law. And if they found out that you had been, they would either put you in jail, and for those that were more ardent about it, they would drown you. And actually, Felix Manns was the first martyr at the hand of the Protestants. He was taken out in a boat off Lake Zurich there, had some weights, and they pushed him off the side, and he was drowned. And the main method for martyring the Anabaptists at first was drowning them. They said, okay, if you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. And they drowned them. And it was a great persecution started out upon them. And it was so much that, you know, many were starting to flee Zurich, and it was going underground. As I said, Manns was martyred. Later on, Grebel, he died of the plague before they could get him. But Blaurock, George Blaurock, he went, let's see, there's this, as they were here in Zurich, Blaurock fled down to this area of Tyrol. And he started ministering there. And he labored there for a couple of years. Blaurock, we could describe Blaurock as kind of the Peter of the Anabaptists. He was never noted for some of his great knowledge, but his zeal and his mouth were noted everywhere. He was very zealous. He was just going every which way. He would actually go into towns, and he would go to the local Reformation church. And when the minister would start to stand up and speak, he would stand up and say what he would call the guy. He wasn't very discreet at times on what he called the guy, but he would say that he had the word from the Lord, and he should get down and yield to him. Now, He was a little disruptive at times, but it was all from a zeal, and he ended up being arrested quite frequently for disrupting services. And ended up finally he was caught because he was determined an outlaw, and he was burned at the stake for his service and his love for the Lord. Now we'll keep this area in mind, because later a brother named Jacob Hutter and the Hutterites took up where Blaurock had left off, and that was the origin of the Hutterites. Now, there's another brother in this Anabaptist that really had an impact, and his name was Balthazar Hubmeier. I need Judith helping me with all these names here. But his ministry was more up in the northern, a little bit northern part of Switzerland, right into southern Germany. And he went, the Lord touched his heart. He went down and tried to have fellowship with Zwingli. And Zwingli ended up calling him a heretic. And so he had to leave the Reformed Church, and he started just preaching the gospel throughout that area. He traveled extensively, and he was actually kind of called the theologian of the Anabaptists. And he had a phrase that he used that whenever people said, you know, you're preaching in vain, nothing will happen, he said, truth is immortal. Truth is immortal. He says, if I preach the truth, it will abide forever, and it will do a mighty work. And he labored. Now, one time, we see the humanity of these men. Hubmeier was arrested, and in torture, he recanted some of his beliefs, and they let him go. But he went back, and as soon as he was out, he was so stricken of what he'd done. He repented. His ministry was revived. And he went on that much more zealously. Finally, a few years later, in 1528, his ministry had gone all the way over into the country of Moravia. And he was safe as long as he was in Moravia. Moravia was always kind of a safe haven. The prince there protected the brethren. One time Hubmeier went down and visited Vienna, and he was arrested there and was burned at the stake. A few days later, his wife, they tried to get her to recant also, and she wouldn't recant, so she was drowned in the River Danube there in Vienna. We see so many of these brethren, you see how the Lord raised them up. And there's a book that's called The Anabaptist Story. One time we had it out here, I don't know if we do or not. But the title to the chapter that describes many of these brothers, it's like they were a meteor in the sky. And it's kind of like they came on the scene as many of their ministries, their lives, were just a few years. They started something in 1525. By 1527, they were dead. 1528, they were martyred. It's like a meteor, just a flash. But the work they did lasted until this day and time. You know, it wasn't the quantity. It wasn't the time, but it was the truth. That phrase, truth is immortal, was let loose. And they were going all over, really ministering. After these first brothers, the Lord raised up another brother named Michael Sadler. And he was from southern Germany. And he was continued to go throughout the region of Switzerland and southern Germany, preaching greatly. And actually the Lord used Michael Sadler in a way that he put together kind of maybe it's like a confession of faith. It's not a doctrinal statement, but it was just, he put together, there's a copy for you there, I think it's on page 6, of what he wrote as far as some of their beliefs. And in that, this wasn't an oath people had to take. It was just setting forth, you know, people are always asking, what do we believe? And he was just putting forth some of the things that they believed in. He wasn't excluding anything from the Word of God. But these were just some of the beliefs that characterize this group called the Anabaptists. They never called themselves the Anabaptists, but just for descriptive purposes today, you know, we're using this term, Anabaptist. And this is just some of the simple beliefs that they had. Michael Sattler, there was a group of them that were meeting actually out in the woods one evening, and the government found out about the meeting and arrested him. And he ended up being martyred in southern Germany, right on the border between Germany and Switzerland. He was publicly tortured and burned. His martyrdom is so gross, and what they did to him, I wouldn't even dare read it publicly. It's just, if you've got a strong stomach, you can go find out his story. But it's just sad what the torture that our brother went through for the Lord. And then the very end, even as he was being burned, as soon as the ropes around his hands were burnt free, he raised his hand to the sky as a testimony and a sign of the faithfulness of the Lord. A few days later, his wife too was drowned because she wouldn't recant. They always drown the women. They burn the men. But after this 1528 period, there was a tremendous persecution and slaughter that was going on, both by Catholics and Protestants. I mean, it was just, they were together in persecuting those that were trying to simply stand for the returning to the simplicity and fullness of the Scriptures. You know, they were just believing in the priesthood of all believers, trying to gather simply around the Word of God, not in any fancy formal way, but just simply to come to worship Him, to remember Him at His table, to baptize the believers, and to just go on and be faithful. And they were, because of this, they were being spread through many places. Now, one of the groups that's always captioned within the Anabaptists, and you'll back on this chart on group, the chart on page 4, it's called the Schwenkfelders. And there was a brother, Caspar Schwenkfeld von Ossig. And he had a ministry over here in Silesia, in this town of Leiden. And actually, he was saved mightily through the ministry of Martin Luther. He heard Luther preach, and a light came into his soul. And he was greatly used for the spreading of the gospel in this whole area. And his testimony is that Christ is the summary of the whole Bible, and Christ is the summary of our life. Christ is the principal object of the whole of the Holy Scripture, and all that the Holy Scripture shows us is the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The group that they didn't take a name. This name, Schwenkfelder, was put on them by others later on. When people would ask them, "Who are you?" they would say, "We're self-confessors of the glory of Christ." That's what they call themselves. The self-confessors of the glory of Christ. Now, they believed in the priesthood of all believers, and the same as far as only for believers' baptism. Now they too, as they were in this area because of their growth, they ended up being persecuted. They fled down to Moravia for a while, and then later on in the 18th century they fled over to a place we'll hear later on next time. It's called Herrnhut. It's where Count von Zinzendorf set up his place of asylum, and where many believers came. And this group fled to Herrnhut. They ended up actually being so hated by the Catholic and the Lutheran Church that they ended up even having to leave Herrnhut, and from there went to Pennsylvania. And still today there's some Schwenkfelder assemblies in the place of Pennsylvania. You know, as we're talking about these groups, we'll talk about Hutterites and Amish and Mennonite. We have to not think about them in today's perspective. We're trying to look back at their origins. and where the Lord really touched them. But what they're noted for is Schwenkfelder is one of the mystics. And he was a very mystical person. And the Lord had touched his heart in a way that he had a passion for the Lord's table. He saw the reality of the Lord's table, the mystical reality, the mystical side of the Lord's table. And he saw how people were taking the Lord's table so carelessly. He saw how it was being abused. He saw how it was there was no respect or reverence for the Lord's table. So what he said was we needed to discontinue the Lord's table initially. Since the people aren't respecting it and taking it right, we need to discontinue the Lord's table for a time until we're worthy and can come in a worthy manner. Well, what the trap that happened there in his passion for the Lord's table, his focus got off of the Lord's table and on to our worthiness to ever take the Lord's table. If we only take the Lord's table when we're finally worthy, we never take it outside of Christ. And so some people will accuse him of belittling the Lord's table. Actually, it was his love for the Lord's table that led to that step to stop it. But what the result was, it got their focus off. And, you know, I know at times, as we take the Lord's table every day, every Sunday as we come together to take the Lord's table, you know, at times there's a tendency within any of us that this can become a routine. This can become common to us. And we don't respect and revere it for the reality that it is. So, it's been suggested at times, this is Mac talking, I'm not representing anybody. It's been suggested at times that why don't we just stop the table for a while? Maybe we'll appreciate it more. Well, brothers, the problem is not the table. The problem is our hearts. The table is real. It's from the Lord. And if it's common or becoming a routine, we need to ask the Lord to search our hearts. And that we could see the fullness of the reality of it in a fresh way. As we come seeing the reality of the table and the preciousness of it, it won't become routine. It won't become a ritual. It'll become fresh and living to us every time we, just as we were reminded last week, of the preciousness of breaking bread together at the Lord's table in the early church. Would the Lord just continue to work within our hearts? You know, so often we try to fix things our way. A lot of good intentions, but it just doesn't work out. And it's sad that this brother, the Schwenkfeld, you know, they had such a passion for the Lord and the table that it ended up almost leading him the wrong way because there wasn't a balance there. There wasn't that perspective. And may the Lord help us in this, that we would have that passion for His table and that we would pray in a greater measure for each one of us for the fresh. I think that's one of the responsibilities we have as we come on Sunday morning. So often we can pray for ourselves to come ready, but we need to pray for one another that we all come ready in the Lord to stand. We not only carry ourselves together during the meeting, supporting one another in our praise and our worship, but we carry one another before we gather too. That, you know, we pray for the families that have young children that the house won't be in chaos when they get here. You know, we pray for one another that husbands and wives not have fights. The greatest fighting period in most marriages is on Sunday morning between the home and when you get here. I mean, the enemy just loves to get us in so many different ways out of rest with one another. May we pray for one another in a way so that when we take of this table, there'd be a freshness and a preciousness to it every time. And in that, we would see, you know, the glory of the Lord. There's another group. I mentioned earlier about how Blaurock had gone down to this area in Tyrol. There's another group in this area, and it's the Hutterites. And actually, the Hutterites are still around today also. What they're known for most is their communal living. They still have their communes and all. It's quite different from the way it started, but they were they're still around in different parts of North America and Europe. Now, because of the persecution also that continued, many that were in this area of the Hutterites fled here and went to Moravia in this town of Nikolsburg. And they started meeting there together, and they were living in a communal setting, just based on the, as it said in Acts 2 and Acts 4, where they held all things in common. Now, they didn't, I want to be clear on this, because I think there's some principles we can learn from the Hutterites. They didn't meet or live in a communal setting because they saw something in the Scripture and tried to pattern themselves after that. They in the environment they were living in, there was great persecution. One's home could be taken away. One's livelihood could be taken away. So as they sought the Lord, they were naturally in a living way brought together in a community type of life, so that when one was hurting, the other was helping. And they didn't consider that anybody had, they put all things together and shared in a communal way. And so that when persecution came on one, another was helped. And so they could stay, it was a way of supporting and caring for one another. In 1536, because of his zeal for the Lord and his faithfulness, Jacob Hutter was martyred also. And the Hutterites continued to have to flee from place to place. And quite often they lived and met in various cliffs and caves throughout the mountains of this region. They were persecuted by both the Catholics and the Protestants. As I was studying this, I came across a quote about the Hutterites. And I think it's very precious. Now, as I read this quote, they use a phrase called community life. It was their way of living together. Now, I want us to think about this quote in the essence of church life. As we live together, just think of, as I read this quote, think about the application of this within our daily lives together. It says, "The first brethren within the Hutterites were refugees who had endured persecution for their faith and were willing to lay down their lives for it and for one another. There was a cost they paid. There was a cost associated with this. They were men and women of deep religious conviction and sincere consecration and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They identified themselves with the brethren not from self-seeking motives, not to try to get from such a life as much as possible, but on the contrary, to see what it was possible for them to put into a life for the service of God and for one another. They were fully determined to make Jesus Christ the master of their lives. For His cause, they were resolved to live or to die. They saw clearly that willing service to God and man involving self-denial and sacrifice is the necessary fruit of the true Christian life. And they believe the community life to be the best outward expression of love towards God and the brethren, a necessary characteristic of true Christianity. They accepted Hutteranism not from self-seeking motives, but from the earnest desire to be true followers of the Christ whom they loved. Christian love was to the Hutterites a blessed reality." And just the one part in the middle there, not as they came together, their motive was not to try to see how much they could get out of the community, but how much they could put in to the community. It goes on and it describes how as they were together at times the persecution would slacken and different ones would come in. They would see, hey, this really looks like a neat life. Let's go over here and I'm going to live with these brethren. And then persecution would come and they would flee. And there'd be a core left. But then others would see it and they'd say, hey, this looks neat. Let's go over here and live here. And later on they wrote, it said, later, many of the new believers failed to reckon with the fact that community life requires self-denial and sacrifice. It involved a restriction on personal liberty. They found by costly experience that in practice, such a life differed widely from their preconceived ideas of how they thought it should be. Since the need of a sacrificial spirit had been disregarded, the conditions for success were lacking. The ones who didn't, in one sense, they saw that what they thought was all the benefits, but they failed to count the cost. There was a cost associated with it. And as they went along, they got away from that. And because that that work there of they all of a sudden they weren't going to the into this community to put into it, but they were going to see what they could get out of it. It turned into a different system. Today many of the Hutterite assemblies, they're called Bruderhofs, which means a common household. Today they're communal living and they do many good works. But it's come a long ways from where they were then. But I think as far as, you know, one of the lessons we can see is if the first ones that we're calling Hutterites, they never called themselves that, they touched something of a community life, of a church life together. They saw some of the necessary ingredients of laying down their life one for another, of self-sacrifice, of denial. Not there just for their own interest. And in that, they touch some of the fullness of the Lord. And there's a lesson we can learn there. And may the Lord help us. You know, as we go on, it's not that we never get anything out of being together, but it comes out, that's not our objective. It comes out of a life together. And as we share the Lord together, as we give ourselves to the Lord, out of the overflow of His love and life, we are richly blessed. You know, the brethren that were laying down their lives in the community, they were drawn by the love of God. It was something that a man couldn't do. Often, as you read certain history books, the Hutterites were called the first communists. It shows a little lack of the understanding between communal living of having all things in common based on the Lord Jesus Christ and an outward system that's imposed based on fear. One foundation for the Red Communists was fear. The Hutterites together, their foundation was love. And there's a great contrast. As we come back to this movement that we're calling Anabaptists, that just like the enemy, if he can't persecute from without, then what does he try to do? He tries to destroy and to discredit from within. And one of the tragedies that occurred during this period of time was in a town called Munster. It's called the Munster Tragedy. A couple of brethren received a revelation that the Lord wanted to set up His new Jerusalem in Munster. And they went there to set it up. Actually, these brothers, they had first gone to Strasbourg. The Lord had given them this revelation to go to Strasbourg and set up New Jerusalem. Nobody believed them, so they got another revelation. And it's amazing how these people can get revelations. You know, first it was the Lord telling them Strasbourg, and that didn't work. So they said, the Lord's given us a new revelation. We'll go to Munster, and we'll set up the new Jerusalem there. And they went in, and they took over the town, and all believers they wanted to have a Christian city. So they told everybody in town to either become a Christian, be baptized, to leave, or die. Now, how's that for the gospel message? So, those obviously that weren't believers left. So they had their community there, this new Jerusalem. Well, it wasn't really founded on, it was just a radical community. They legalized polygamy. Many other things in the scriptures were really distorted. Instead of the community of goods, it was the leaders get all the goods. And they got rich. And one brother actually crowned himself the king of the city. He was the new king. And it just got so gross. And so finally, the Catholic Church and the armies just came in and destroyed the whole city. And they were all killed. But what it did, even though this was a group of fanatics that was really not associated with any of these people that we've been talking about, that became a benchmark, or that became a target and a benchmark. Everybody was compared to Munster, and it really gave the Anabaptists a bad name. It gave the Catholic and the Protestant system something to point at and say, look, that's the Anabaptists. That's the way they are. You know, they all live in sin. They don't believe this. You know, they're just, it's trying. And so it was really used by the enemy to greatly discredit the work of God. And it severely damaged the witness and the testimony during that period. And it hung on for many years, too. The Munster tragedy, it would always say, well, if a group was raised up, the only thing you had to say was, they're Munsterites. And people would draw back. You know, they would just stay away from them. I mean, it put fear in people. It was just so used. But thank the Lord. The Munster tragedy was in 1534. But in 1536, there was a Roman priest in the Netherlands named Menno Simons, or Simmons. And the Lord saved him. And it was a wonderful testimony. Let me read Menno Simons or Simmons' testimony. It just shows how in the sovereignty of God, those that are seeking Him will find Him. He says, I obtained my knowledge of Christ, the focal point and center of life, and of baptism and the supper by God's great grace through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit by means of much reading of Scripture and meditation on it, and not through instrumentality of misleading sects, as I am being blamed for doing. As he sought the Lord in the Word, the Holy Spirit opened it up to him and showed him the Lord Jesus Christ in a fresh way. He obviously left the Catholic Church, and he started coming in contact with many people that had been damaged, that had been victims, to use our modern term, of this Munster tragedy. And the Lord burdened his heart for him. And so the Lord burdened him in such a way, he was in great distress, that he went out with simply trying to encourage the brethren, to draw these ones back to the Lord, to reassure them that those that had loved the Lord was still there. Things had gotten so distorted that people weren't even sure about their salvation. And he just started drawing believers back together who'd been scattered and hurt, drew them together, built them up, and encouraged them on in the Lord, and to live and lead in the simplicity of his life. He eventually, 1543, had to flee the Netherlands. He lived out the rest of his life in Germany. He did a lot of his great writings there. But he was greatly used of the Lord to restore many of these simple, primitive principles that had almost been lost because of the Munster tragedy. Everything that had occurred in Anabaptism was almost ready to be thrown out because of this tragedy. The Lord in His sovereignty raised up Menno Simons. Now here again, today we look upon Mennonites and Amish. You know, forget about them. Go back to their beginnings. He was a simple brother just trying to be faithful to follow the Lord wherever he was led. And because of him, they were named the Mennonites. They never called themselves the Mennonites at the beginning. But because of that, the many groups throughout the Netherlands, and also with ones who traveled back through Switzerland, they were being restored and renewed and strengthened again, and the Lord's testimony was being raised. Now, in 1693, there was a brother, Jacob Amon. I better not say Amon. I'll say Amon. and he was in Switzerland. And there came a division between the Mennonites and the Amish. And it basically started over how do you treat believers who have been excommunicated. This Mennonite group, if you did certain things, you were what they call put under the ban, or you were excommunicated. Well, Menno Simons felt that there were ways that brethren could be restored and brought back into fellowship. But some, in their very strictness, said, no, you know, once you're out, you're out. We don't associate anything at all. So the Amish, in their strictness, wouldn't accept those back that ever had fallen away. And so that led to this division. And it was sad. So the Amish have always been a stricter set than the Mennonites. And it's one of the sad things, too, that the Amish, Jacob Amon, put in certain rules and regulations that had been, in the past, they had just been living things. They had been, because the Lord had touched their heart in a certain area, they were doing things. But all of a sudden, the things that were living now became a set of rules and regulations. And he was the first one that regulated that there'll be no change in fashion. So from like 1693 to today, you still wear the same type of clothes. It's interesting that, you know, in the past, the ones that the Lord had touched through the Anabaptists and the Mennonites in the beginning, the Lord showed them that they were not of this world, and that there was two verses that were used. The one out of 1 John, it said, love not the world nor the things of the world. And then in Romans 12:2, it said, don't be conformed or molded to the fashion of this world. And it was through some verses like that that they were convicted to just dress and live a simple life. It wasn't that they were dressing to be spiritual and holy and humble. But it was because the Lord had made it real within their hearts that they were separated from the world. And the world wasn't to influence them. And that as we're separated from the world, their practical implications upon our lives. And that practical implication to them was that we don't dress according to the standard of this world, but we just dress as before the Lord. Not in an outward way of doing this, but just under personal conviction as the Holy Spirit taught them. They were just not to be conformed to the fashion of this world. Now, this the whole area of dress, as I tread out here on thin ice, one brother has said that we don't, in regard to this whole area of fashion, he says, we don't need to be the first in fashion, nor are we to be the last one out of fashion. You know, I raise this issue just simply to say, you know, why do we dress the way we do today? Do we dress according to the standard of the world? Or do we dress because we realize that we're a separated people and that the Lord has called us into His economy. You know, as we realize that we're a separated people, There are practical implications of that upon our lives, in our dress and our conduct. And just that we would be awakened to that, that the Holy Spirit might touch and lead and guide, not in any formalistic system type way, but just in a living way. Just we'd allow the Spirit to say, why do I dress this way? And in that, we would come into a greater appreciation of being separated from the world and its influences. The world's influence can have a tremendous pressure upon us. And there's many, we talk about being separated from the world. There's many areas that in our practical daily lives that that impacts. These brethren back in the Mennonites have been touched by that. And may we allow the Lord to touch our hearts, you know, in that area also. Now, as we look back upon these Mennonite groups that we talked about, as we said, these groups never really, I mean, they didn't call themselves this. And they were simply trying to stand for the simplicity of Christ, and they were recovering precious truth of believers' baptism. It cost many of them their lives. But in that, today, we're the benefit of it. If you're trying to connect these groups, if you went from like the Anabaptist, if you came down this way, geographically the Hutterites went off this way. The Schwenkfelders never were with what we could call the Swiss Brethren. And then the Mennonites continued on down, and the Amish kind of broke off. But the Lord used Menno Simons to do a real work, a very sincere work of recovery, of recovering many primitive spiritual principles that might have been lost if it hadn't been by his hand. Now, there was two other items. As you'll see from the cover sheet, there were two other items that I just wanted to touch on today. And the first is the Huguenots. Now, we're not going to have... The Huguenots were in France, okay? And the Lord started to move in France through a particular brother. He was actually a professor at the University of Paris at the Sorbonne, which is kind of odd today to think of that. But his name was Jacques Lefebvre. And his statement of his testimony was that true religion has but one foundation, one object, one head, Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ alone opens the gates of heaven and closes the gates of hell. And if he started preaching that simple message, many were saved. William Farrell, who ended up influencing John Calvin, was saved through this. And in certain cities in France, there was great, you know, revivals that were taking place. But as these started to come together, in practicing, some of their leaders were persecuted and martyred. Different other ones, because they'd been preaching and practicing the priesthood of all believers, others would come forward and take their place. About the mid, around late 1550 or so, more and more of these groups started coming together. But they associated themselves. There was basically two political parties in France at the time. You had the ruling party and you had another party that was really influenced by the de Medici family. And the Huguenots allied themselves with one of these political parties. And at first that was good because it provided protection for them. It provided them the freedom of religion. But then civil war broke out and they were being persecuted again. And then the king, because of a couple of manipulative type acts, said that he wanted to destroy all the Huguenots. And the tactic that was used was there was going to be a wedding. One of the Huguenot leaders was going to marry into one of the royal families of France. And everybody thought that this would make peace between the Huguenots and the French government, which was Catholic. Well, the wedding was on August the 18th. And then on what's called St. Bartholomew's Day, on August 24th, at a certain signal between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, a signal was given, and the guards in the military and all were cut loose to slaughter all of the Huguenots. Their leaders, first in France, who had been gathered for the wedding, many of them in Paris there. Thousands were slaughtered in Paris that night. It's hard to estimate how many overall. You'll read between 50 and 100,000 Huguenots were martyred over the next few months. And what this did, many Protestants fled France, went into Germany, kind of the best and the brightest. But I just point out that St. Bartholomew Day massacre in the sense that that's kind of, many have described it as the greatest and darkest crime in the Christian era. And I mentioned this, the two things I'd like for us to see about the Huguenots, as far as a lesson. They fell into a trap of allying themselves and putting their hope in a religious party. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to make the connection today, does it? With November coming up, you know. What is our hope in? You know, what is our hope in? You know, they found themselves. They started using political means. Started using political activism as a way of trying to achieve some of their rights, and it failed them. Because the Lord, we're not of this world. It reminded me too that in the Scriptures. Are we granted freedom of religion? We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that standing for freedom of religion and standing for the testimony of Jesus are two different things. You know? Now, it's wonderful if we can be free and there's a freedom of religion, but we're not called to stand for freedom of religion. We're called to stand for the testimony of Jesus. And may the Lord touch our hearts. You know, there's been so much fighting throughout the centuries amongst different religious groups for freedom of religion. And our Lord Jesus lived during one of the most oppressive times that there could be. We're not called to fight for religious freedom. Sure, if we can have it, let's take it. And we'll do legally what you can not to lose it. But we're called to stand for the testimony of Jesus. And you know, may the Lord really quicken us there. The last thing I wanted to just touch briefly on was it was during this time that a brother named Jacob Arminius was born. He studied under some of the teachings of Calvin. And this is where the old Calvinism and Arminianism controversy came to a head. You trace it back even to the early church in the 5th century between Augustine and Pelagius. It's nothing new. It just took a form that we've tagged today. And the two sides, Calvin is more related to the sovereignty of God, and Arminianism is related to the free will and the responsibility of man. And how do you balance those two things out? Now, if anybody has any questions on Calvinism or Arminianism, all you have to do is ask any of the youth that went to the Lebanon Conference. Because they had a time of fellowship there, and they asked that question, and so they'll be able to help you on the answer to that. We're not going to solve that today. But just ask them about the thief in the night and predestination and all. They'll tell you about it. But what it boils down to is that we need to remember within Scripture that there's a balance and there's perspectives on which we look at things from. And depending on how we look at something, we need to remember that there's another side to that also. You know, we could just... let me see if I got anything. Well, if you take this pen, you set this pen right there, you just see it, if I move my fingers, which I can't, as a little dot. Okay? So if somebody asked you to describe this pen, you would say, well, it's a little dot right there. That's all you see, is a circle. Or it's kind of like you would see this. But if I turn it this way, and somebody asks you to describe it, you would describe it that way. Now, what's the true picture of a pen? Is it one or the other? It's both. And we need the fullness of the truth of this to see and enter into the full knowledge of God. There's so many of these balancing truths. We have faith and we have works. We do have God's sovereignty and free will. We have individual responsibility, and we also have some corporate responsibility. We can get focused on the individual, leave out the corporate. You get focused on the corporate, leave out the individual. Our Lord was full of grace and truth. You know, and we're called into faith and works. So there are many of these balancing truths that we see. We just need to remember that they go together to show us the fullness of the Lord. So, brethren, as we go ahead and close out, you know, this morning, to me, this, as we look back upon these Anabaptists as they came out of this reform movement and tried to stand in the simplicity, we need to just be reminded that we're just those sojourners and aliens. And the Lord's calling us to stand in the simplicity of His life. And would we just continue to always seek for a greater revelation of Himself? He has so much of Himself He wants to show us. Would we be those that hunger and seek after that in a way that He could move us and teach us? And as we see that how we're separated from this world, how that practically impacts our daily lives, our conduct, and all that we're living in this day and time. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the mighty work that You are doing. We thank You for our faithful brethren over these years. And Lord, we thank You that You are a God that really brings forth and recovers these truths within our lives. We thank You that these days we can just have open public testimonies, free, Lord, to testify of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just pray that as we've considered these various lessons today, You would really help us to just consider them before You of how, in a living way, we can see and know You as our daily life, Lord. Lord, it was as You captured these different ones' hearts, they were drawn unto You. And we just pray, Lord, that our hearts be fully captured to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. In Jesus' name.